We've been working our way through the book of Galatians, and it's been a joy for me. I love this book. It's a difficult book because Paul, in a very uncharacteristically rough way, is rebuking this group of people that he loves, really, throughout the book. Normally, in most of his letters, he starts off with commendations and very warm greetings. But Paul jumps right in to who has bewitched you, who has led you astray, who cut you off when you were running such a good race. And here he gets very personal. In this particular section we're going to read together today, he gets very personal about a particular memory he had when he was staying with them and how kind they were to him. And now they seem to be treating him so differently. And it's really perplexing him and hurting him. And so he shares with them his heart. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 4. We'll pick up in verse 12 and read through verse 20. And this is what the Apostle Paul says to the hearers of this letter in Galatia. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also became as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask in this confusing rebuke of Paul and the anguish that is obvious in his tone, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would see the truth that's found in this text, that we would understand more clearly the context and the history, but that even more importantly than that, we would see in our own lives and our own hearts the sins that have produced this type of anguish. And we know that it's not just in Paul, but in your heart as well. So, Father, help us to see our sins and turn from them today. And help us to regain that blessedness, that joy in the Lord that was at one time ours. And Father, we pray that as we look to your word and as we look to you, Lord Jesus, the living word, that you would work in us a great work, that we would leave here differently than when we came because you've met with us and you change us. Use your word and your spirit and Christ the living word today to make us and mold us and form us more into Christ's image, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Michaela was weeping heavily. She was sitting on the side of her bed with her face in her hands, sobbing and sobbing and sobbing. She'd been married just 4 years, and she couldn't believe the words that were still ringing in her ears, that her husband, Boone, had said, "I hate you. I never should have married you. I'm out of here," as he slammed the door and stormed off. She wept and she wept and she couldn't believe how something that had been so precious, so joyful, had turned so bitter and so painful. Her mind flashed back to a memory that she had just a year or so before they got married, when they were riding in his pickup truck and they were singing an old song that they had tuned in on the radio, an old country song that said, "Love is beautiful, bright as a jewel when it is new, but love grows old and waxes cold and fades away like morning dew." And they laughed together and they said, "That will never happen to us." And as she sat on the edge of her bed, she thought, it did happen. How did it happen? How could something so blessed, so joyful, so passionate, so powerful become so cold and so dry and so dead and so painful? It isn't just people who sing country losing songs and old Western songs. It isn't something that happens to only a few. It's a common feeling. In fact, if we do not fight our flesh, if we do not fight for the passion to stay in our marriages, if we do not work hard at whatever relationship that we have with another person, it will grow cold. It will grow old. It will wear out. It will turn into something hollow and shallow and bitter and frustrating. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. And the Apostle Paul writes to a church that he loved these people. He loved these people. He sacrificed his own health. He traveled at the risk of death to take the gospel, the good news of what Christ had done for them, to these towns in southern Turkey, town to town, from Lystra to Derbe. And as you read through Acts chapter 14 and you hear what God had done through Paul in these towns, and now they are taking his words that he had given to them at that great cost and scoffing at them. They've adopted a whole new mindset for living the Christian life that undermines the very gospel that had saved them. And the Apostle Paul is torn up inside. He starts with a very gentle word, brothers. He entreats them as brothers. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What was going on? If you read through the book of Acts, you can see the Apostle Paul traveled from town to town. He would always go to the synagogues first and preach. Almost inevitably would be chased out of the synagogues because what he was saying was very different from what the people who were going to synagogue week in and week out were accustomed to. And yet he continued to preach. And the gospel fell not only on the ears of the Jewish people who lived in these towns, but upon the Gentiles. And they were being saved left and right. At the end of Acts 14, when the Apostle Paul comes back to share what had happened, they have to call a special gathering of the whole church in Jerusalem to determine, can Gentiles really be saved? And what do we do with these Gentiles once they get saved? And one of the things that they determined was that the Gentiles didn't have to follow all the Jewish laws and traditions, including circumcision. But after the Apostle Paul left, a group, they're called in this letter, the circumcision group, also called the men from James, traveled from Jerusalem, supposedly with the authority of James, who at that time kind of the pastor or the leader of the whole church emanating from Jerusalem. And they're coming supposedly with his authority, teaching that no, it's not good enough to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to exchange your sins for his righteousness, to plead his mercies and receive his mercies alone. You must prove that you are serious about your faith. You must follow all the rules and regulations that were laid out in the law, including the dietary laws, including keeping new moons and feasts and festivals, and men, you, getting circumcised. And those who were going ahead and following this pattern of law-keeping, Paul writes to them and says, brothers, what happened to you? How can you despise me and the message that I brought to you? I mean, he's taking it personal at this point. And he asked this question, what has happened to your blessedness, in verse 15. What then has become of your blessedness? Some of your translations will say joy. The Greek word there is makarismos. And it has this sense of felicity, of great blessings and joy. Someone who's overflowing with happiness and delight because they recognize they are blessed. They are well cared for. And he says, what happened to that? What happened to your felicity, your blessedness, your joy? Who has stolen your joy? There's a great heist that took place, a horrible crime. And that crime was simple. These people had at one time a deep and abiding joy in their hearts, a delight, a passion for God, and a passion for the gospel. And now that had been replaced with this dull, dreary law-keeping. And it will happen to anybody and can happen to everybody in Christ if we do not fight the flesh and the enemy. You see, the mastermind behind this crime is the devil himself. Satan wants to steal your joy. He wants to make the powerful testimony of a collective group of people who are joyful and who have this beautiful testimony of joy and thanksgiving in the Lord and turn it into a sour, dead, dry group of bitter, frustrated, judgmental people. And so when an unbeliever walks into the midst of these judgmental people, says, I don't want to ever go back there again. And the bad rap that's floating around the world today is, oh, you don't want to hang out with Christians because all they'll do is judge you. It's all about what you're not allowed to do and making you do things you don't want to do. When that's the opposite of the truth. The truth is nobody should have more joy than a believer. No one should have more happiness, more blessedness, more felicity than someone who gets the gospel. That we were once aliens and foreigners, excluded from the graces of God. But now, through Christ Jesus, we have been brought near. We were without hope and without God. And now we have God and all the promises as being yes and amen in Christ. And one of the richest promises that all things are being worked out by a loving God for us, for our good. And that he's allowing us to participate in his triumphal work of transforming this dead, broken, sin-wrought world into the new heavens and the new earth. And that he's pushing the light forward and driving the darkness back. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're part of that. And all through it, every trial, every difficult, every loss comes with this rich blessing that God is overseeing everything. And he knows it hurts, and he knows it's there, but he's with us and drawing us near to his own heart through those difficult times. And he's going to make sure that all things work out for our good so that we could believe, not just repeat, not just memorize, but believe in the depths of our hearts and experience what the Apostle James says. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking a thing. That because we're impoverished, because we are lacking something, because something is missing that is dear and precious and special in our lives, God allows us to face trials of various kinds. And that friction and that heat and that pain and that difficulty and the heat of the crucible is designed by a God who loves us to complete us, to help us, to bless us. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. So, let me ask this question. First and foremost, when is the time that you would describe in your life as the golden age of your walk with God? As you were on your walk of faith, you could say, that was a time when my passion for God was at its greatest. I was on fire for God. Everything I saw as a gift from God. As I looked at the world, I saw everything through the lens of faith. I was walking by faith and not by sight. When was that time in your life? Is it now? I hope so. But when was it? Was it years ago? Decades ago? Excuse me. When did you face those difficult times with great hope and great joy? Amen. And so, as you think about those things, let that question just settle down into your heart. And then listen to the question that the Apostle Paul asks. What has happened or become of your blessedness? Who has stolen your joy? The mastermind, the evil plotting devil, wants nothing more than to steal that joy, because that is the very kernel of the sweetness of your testimony. That is the very thing that makes you infectious, that makes you irresistible, that makes your story and the things that you believe irresistible to a watching world, to the lost world around us. And if Satan can take that light, that flame, out of your life, not only does he make you absolutely worthless as an ambassador for Christ, but he takes somebody who is precious to God and sours that person's life to the great delight of the evil working devil, who would love nothing more than to see you miserable when you could be filled with joy. The heist has been going on since the days of Adam and Eve, and it will go on until he's thrown in the lake of fire. You know, we had an incident, and I'll share this with you all. I meant to share it with you all earlier, so I'll turn it into an illustration. We had just, I guess, early Friday morning, somebody broke into our church. They busted a hole in the wall, and they stole the safe out of our church office. The good news is we have a lot of evidence left behind, and the law enforcement officers have been called into it, and they're working hard to catch this guy. The other good news is that we had made our weekly deposits already. The only thing that was left in the safe were pastor appreciation cards, so I guess I had plenty of those this year. No, but seriously, if you recently have given anything to the church through a pastor appreciation cards, I think that's all they found in there, and there may have been one or two other deposits, but recently, towards the end of the week, or late last week, they wanted you to call the church office just so they can account for that, because they have to give an accounting to the law enforcement officials exactly, and the insurance company, I guess, what was lost or what was stolen. So please call the church office and tell them that. The keys to the church, all our master keys were in the safe, so we're praying that this criminal has no ability to open the safe. That would be a good thing. But we're still going to be in working hard to rekey everything, and that'll be coming up in the weeks to come and work through it. But the same demented, twisted mind who would break into a church and steal a safe and break into the school office and the church office and the Hispanic church office looking for anything they can possibly get, that same broken mind is the result of what this thief has been doing from the beginning. That is one of the job descriptions, or one of the key characteristics of the devil. You know that. He is the deceiver of old. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he is one who has come as a thief to rob, steal, and kill. That's what he wants to do. And anybody he can suck into his plan, he will use them in any way he can to steal from God's people whatever he can, so that the work of the church will be thwarted. And see, Satan, in the beginning of the growth of the church, had an initial game plan. I know what I'm going to do, says Satan, at least we can imply as we read through church history. I'm going to steal their lives. I'm going to bring such tribulation, such persecution upon these believers that it will cause them to abandon their faith and to deny their Lord. And so during the years of the Roman Empire, Christians were gathered together and they were dipped in oil and skewered on stakes and lit on fire to light the way into Rome. Believers were sewn in animal skins and before the Colosseum thrown to wild animals. They were made part of the gladiatorial game simply because they were Christians. And at every turn and in every place, if you were found to be a Christian, you were persecuted, oftentimes burned alive, torn to shreds, and the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And the church flourished, and people's faith grew exponentially. And Satan had to come up with a whole new plan. This didn't work. Taking their lives, persecuting them, didn't work. Their faith just grew faster than their losses. And so Satan came up with another plan. I'll make their lives good. I'll allow them to prosper. I'll give them access to prosperity so that they will lose sight of where every good gift really comes from. They'll get caught up so much in the ways of the world and the pleasures of the world, they'll forget about the pleasures of God. And I believe, at least in our hemisphere and in the world and the culture that we live in, that is the game plan of our enemy. He wants nothing more than to steal real joy by giving you fake joy, by giving you a placebo, by giving you some false hope, some false feeling of what joy is really like. These fleeting pleasures that quickly diminish instead of lasting joys that are deep and meaningful and eternal. The question comes back, what then has become of your blessedness? And Paul references, it's very interesting, Paul references a time when evidently something was going on in his life. Many commentators think that he must have had some sort of eye difficulty because he writes sometimes his letter, look what large letters I write. He references sometimes the thorn in his flesh. Maybe he had eye difficulties. Certainly here, it must have been something that was not very pleasant because he said, you know, I came to you because of an ailment of the body. And he said, and I preached the gospel to you, even though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. So there was something about his physical ailment that was a trial to them and could have and should have elicited scorn and frustration. But they labored to care for him and treated him as if he was a messenger from God, an angel from heaven. And he said, what happened to that? What happened to those days when you would have plucked your eyes out from me and given them to me, if that's what it was, an eye ailment, who knows? You would have done that for me. And now you've turned on me. The very message of grace, of the gospel, of how you are right with God, you've abandoned that and you're trying to make yourself right with God by adding to your life all kinds of extra stuff, like keeping the dietary laws. And look how tempting that is for any believer. Because we all struggle, think, man, I'd like to have more of what I'm supposed to be and do. I want to be better as a person, better as a Christian. It becomes very self-centered. I want to look good. I want to feel good about myself. Well, these people do this and this and this. I'll just add this, this, and this to my life. Whether it's daily Bible study, whether it's going to this group or that group, or whether it's, you know, throwing out my TV and doing all kinds of other things, I can add all kinds of regimented behavior to my life. And then I'll look more like a Christian. I'll feel more like a Christian. I, me. And in the end, all the joy, all the blessedness, all the delight begins to fade as the weight of trying to keep up those appearances before other people weighs you down. As the struggle to maintain your reputation in other people's eyes begins to grind away at your very soul. And as the couple who never fought hard to maintain the passion in their marriage, to get away and do those special things for each other that just showed each other, when they forgot to do those things, soon the drudgery of making sure all the bills are paid and taking care of the kids and doing the little things that are hard to do becomes old and cold, and the love seems to fade away like morning dew. That's not the way it's supposed to be. What can steal your joy? It isn't trouble. It isn't loss. It isn't failure. In fact, all three of those things, troubles, loss, and failures, personal failures, all those things often lead to your greatest joys. Because at the end of yourself, you find something special, something great and beautiful and glorious, God Himself, who shows up and holds you in His arms and takes care of you and reminds you that He's always been there. And then when you see a little of the silver lining, or you can trace the rainbow through the rain, or you're able to see by God's grace how He has used this awful thing in a good way, a smile breaks across your face. and you're able to rejoice in all circumstances. Yeah, it still hurts. It's still painful. There's still loss. There's still failure. There's still a trial that you had to go through. But the end of that is that God is more real to you than he's ever been before. When were those days where God seemed to be big all the time? And you always talked to God and you always thought about God. Maybe you've never had a golden age yet. Maybe it starts today, or should at least. I would challenge all of you. Look into your hearts. Where are you with God? Because Satan is working really hard to fill your life with all kinds of counterfeits, to make you pleased with yourself and with the world, and give up on working hard, striving for finding God. Not by adding to your life extra things or being super special, super good at being a Christian. But he wants you to strive for God, to run hard after him, to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, to trust him in all circumstances. Do you remember the dilemma, pleasing God versus trusting God? We want to say, oh, I want to please God, please God, please God. And it always turns into something selfish and external, where trusting God turns into a time of confession and repentance and great faith. And then out of those eyes of faith comes real trust. And out of real trust comes the ability to see God and his work in your life. And then you have a story to tell that's absolutely unstoppable, irresistible. It's the grace of God and how it's been delivered to you. So what are the signs of joylessness in a person's life? When is it that you look around and say, how did I get here? And how do you stop yourself before you get to that awful place? Before you find yourself on the edge of the bed with your face in your hands sobbing, how did I get here? In your walk with God, there's some real simple signs. When the delight begins to fade, when irritations start to rise, when you find yourself being critical of other people, that's one of the key indicators. Because here's the gospel truth. We all alike have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is imperfect. Every one of us needs a Savior. Everyone does. And so when you somehow get irritated by someone else's sins, you must have forgotten that you too sin, that you are a sinner. But when you get the gospel and it's real to you and you understand it, then when you see someone else's sin, you should have empathy. Oh, I get that. I do something similar. Not that thing. That's kind of bad. But I don't do that. But I do other things that are just as bad. I get it. And so when somebody sins against you and it hurts, our initial fleshly response is to retaliate, or to get even, or to stand as judge and to absolutely declare that this person has sinned and deserves condemnation. That's what our flesh would love to do. And the gospel does the opposite. The gospel instead says, I'm just like you. I'm just like you. You've fallen. You've stumbled. Here. Here's my hand. Let's get up and go the right direction. If you find yourself being critical of other people, of being frustrated with other people, if you have a bitterness in your life, if you find yourself gossiping and complaining and judging, if the relationships that you have are short-lived and the trail behind you in your life is marked with broken relationships, the gospel hasn't penetrated deep enough yet. Or you've forgotten the rich and true blessings that are yours in Christ. But if you look behind you and you see multiplying faith, then there's a good chance that the story is still fresh and the gospel is real. And you're walking the right path. You're running the good race. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do about your joy? What are you going to do about this blessed life we're supposed to be living? What are you going to do about the golden age of your walk? Well, we should pray. Pray for a revival. Pray for the Spirit to come down, for God to rend the heavens and send his Spirit upon us as a group. And a revival in your own heart that you would be reminded again of the things that you once believed, or you would have eyes of faith and a heart big enough to believe, maybe for the first time, how great this salvation is that is yours, that you would be amazed by it, and that you would have the ability to pause in any and every circumstance and ask simple questions. What's God doing? How do I respond in faith? What's the most loving thing to do? What will glorify God the most? Brothers and sisters, if we can pause and ask those simple questions, it changes everything. But typically our instincts take over, and the first thing we want to do is selfishness. Selfishness, selfishness. Take care of myself. This person hurt me. They need to be hurt. And the next thing you know, we find ourselves in a lonely, bitter, sad place. And our faith seems small. When the faith is always there, God gives as a gift. And you can either walk by it or not. You can either engage the flesh or walk by the Spirit. And when we engage the flesh and we don't have the faith that is ours, don't live by the faith that is ours, then we end up just kind of going through the motions, showing up to church as many times as we need to so we don't feel bad about ourselves, doing the things that we're supposed to do just so we say, I'm still a good person. And that's a pitiful existence as a believer. That's not what we're called to. We're called to a life of, you have been sentenced by God to a lifetime of joy. That's your life sentence in this life. Joy. Deep and abiding joy in all circumstances. It's yours. It's already there. You just have to grab hold of it. You have to believe it. You have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And you have to walk by faith and lean hard into God and find that He's there and say, I need you, God. I need you. I need you. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, Colossians 3 tells us. That at one time, Titus 3 says, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope and the joy of eternal life. Titus 3. Just unpack that and just bask in that. Why are we still living foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved lives? Why are we caught up in all kinds of passions and pleasures? Why do we get stuck with malice and envy? Why are we feeling like we're being hated and hating somebody else, when the kindness and love our God and Savior has already appeared to us? Why is it that even after He has saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, we try to earn our standing in front of other people by doing righteous things? Why is it that after we had received His mercy and the salvation that is so rich and great and the washing and rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit that He's poured out generously upon us, do we walk by the flesh instead of the Spirit? Why is it that after Christ Jesus exchanged His life for ours and justified us by His grace and made us heirs and given us hope and joy of eternal life, we live cold and dead and meaningless lives as Christians? Brothers and sisters, it ought not be. But every one of us, is being pulled by a huge gravitational force into that dead zone, into that place of complete ineffectiveness as a missionary, as an apostle's representative, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us is being pulled by the flesh. That is the huge gravitational pull that we all have. the self-centered flesh. But there is a rocket bigger than the Saturn V booster called the gospel that can get us out of that orbit, that can pull us away from that gravitational pull and bring us to a place of joy and light and freedom and happiness and blessedness that we're designed for. This is our life sentence. Go be blessed and be a blessing to others. We are now children of Abraham, and God said, the whole earth will be blessed through you. I'm blessing you so that you will be a blessing for others. And now that same blessing, we are heirs, he goes on in the next coming verses. Like Isaac, the son of Abraham, we are now heirs of that rich promise that we are the blessed people who have this blessed life. Now go share that blessing and be a blessing to others. So on Thanksgiving Sunday, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, think back a few days. Thanksgiving is so much more than turkey and gravy and stuffing, and if you're really righteous and godly, and sauerkraut. But Thanksgiving is all about understanding who God is and what He has done for you, and having the appropriate joyful response to all that is yours in Christ. And it's not reserved for one day out of the year, but it's for every single day. And the power of Thanksgiving is that it turns every trial, every difficulty, every loss, every failure into an opportunity to find God and to proclaim His goodness to those who would listen. Focus, people, focus on who God is and what He's done. Be reminded of these sweet things. Be aware of your flesh. Be aware of your selfishness and the pull towards all those things that your flesh would delight in. And rejoice that God has given you something more powerful, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's given you something absolutely that overwhelms the flesh, which is the truth of the story of God's love for you, the gospel of grace. And through the power of the Spirit and the testimony of the gospel and the work of Christ Jesus, who is making constant intercession for you, and the love the Father has over you, everything that you face, every trial, every difficulty is something you can consider pure joy. Pure joy. Because in the end, you will know God better. And your story will be that much richer. And you will have a better grasp and what it means to live the blessed life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You that You are a God who loves and saves, who works out all things for our good, a God who gives us so many things that we often take for granted. So Father, we ask that You would open our eyes, You'd give us faith, that You would allow us to access the faith that You have already given to us, and that You would enable us by Your grace to really see what's going on instead of becoming so overwhelmed and feeling sorry for ourselves and focusing on the things that we just lost, that we would focus on You and what You're doing so that our joy would be renewed, that the joy of our salvation would be restored, that this would be the golden age of our walk with You, that we would be on fire, that we couldn't help but tell other people of the good things that You're doing in our lives and what You have done for us and what You can do for them. Oh, Father, we pray that You would set this place ablaze with Your Spirit, that You would rend the heavens and come down, and that this place would be so filled with joy and with stories of Your good work in our lives that people would flock to this place to hear and see what You have done. Do this for Your glory and for our joy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.